Morning, everybody.
If you would turn to Psalm 121. Psalm 121. Once you get there, just pick up in verse 1. We'll read the whole psalm. Psalm 121, verse 1. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Whether a man lives to be 100 years old, or whether he dies at birth, there is one word that the scripture uses to describe that life. And that word is vapor. James 4:14 says, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And we're all familiar with the vapor. You had your cup of coffee this morning. You saw that steam rising off that cup of coffee. That trail of steam traveled up for about an inch. It took it about a second to get there, and then it vanished. And you never saw it again. And folks, that's our life, right there. Over very, very quickly. Now, I had three thoughts when I first read this psalm. Here's the first one, is that our life, no matter what stage of our life we may think we are in right now, all our lives, folks, are just a vapor. They're just very short. And they're all going to be over very, very soon. That's the first thing I saw. Here's the second thing. Being born is very dangerous business. It's dangerous because we are born in trouble. Now, the psalmist is in trouble here. Look back at verse 1. He says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills whence cometh my help. Who needs help? A man who's in trouble. This is what Job says in Job 5, verse 6. He says, although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly up. What kind of trouble are we born into? Trouble with God. We're born in this world, dead in trespasses and sins, born sinners, with this wicked, evil nature, and it ensures that from the time we are born to the time we die, we're going to do one thing, and that is sin against God. That's it. And at the end of this life, we're going to stand before Him in judgment. We're going to stand before a just and a holy God, and He's going to stack us next to His law and His holiness, and if there is any imperfection, if there is any inequity whatsoever, His wrath is going to fall down upon us. Now, we read Ezekiel 33. He said, the watchman needs to sound the alarm. Folks, I'm sounding the alarm. If you're born, you're born into trouble. Trouble with God. Here's the third thing. Salvation, as far as our experience is concerned, is found in a look. Now, look back at verse 1 again. Listen to the psalmist. He said, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. He does not say, listen, I'm in trouble, so I'm going to devise a very wise and crafty plan to get myself out of this. And he does not say, I have a very powerful enemy, but you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to strap on my armor, I'm going to get my sword, I'm going to meet my troubles head on, I'm going to fight him. He does not say he is going to work his way out of this. He does not say he's going to lift a finger. He is determined to do one thing. He is going to look. He's going to look to the hills. You know what's in the hills? The throne of God. You know who sits on that throne? The Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is found, folks, not through working, not through doing. It is found in looking and trusting and resting in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work alone. And if you want a scripture for that, it's this, Romans 4:5. To him that worketh not, he's not working, he's not trying to please God, he knows he can't. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith, his look, is counted for righteousness. Or rather, his faith is the evidence that God has made that man righteous. Now, what about this look? What does this look like? Turn over to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21, we'll begin in verse 7, but this story picks up with the children of Israel in the wilderness, and they become discouraged, and they have warred against the providence of our Lord. They have lied about him and what he has provided for them along the way, and now they're about to find themselves in trouble. Now, this is a story, make no mistake, though, this is a salvation story right here. Look what happens, pick up in verse 7. Well, I'm sorry, verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. Imagine that we are in here right now, and there are snakes all over the floor, all over the seats, and they are so common, they are constantly biting everyone inside here, but it's become so common that we're not even paying attention to it. We're just having to live with it. That's what these people were dealing with right now. Fiery serpents came, and notice, who did they bite? They bit the people. That means everybody got bitten. What's the type here? What's the picture? This is sin, and this is the sinful nature. Everybody got bitten. Every man born of a woman is born with this sinful, fallen, evil nature. My son is born with the same nature. I bit him. I'm born with that nature. My father bit me. His father before him bit him. And we trace it back to Adam. We all sinned in Adam. We've been passing that bite down for every single man. And what is the consequence? Death. Much people died. A spiritual death. We cannot do that which is pleasing to God. Look at the consequences of this. Look at verse 7. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. Now notice the consequences of their sin. They can no longer approach unto God. They can't come into his presence. They can't approach him on their own. They must have an intercessor. They must have a mediator. They must have someone who has favor and power with God to plead their case. They come to Moses. He's the type of Christ here. They say, pray the Lord will take these serpents away. He's the great intercessor. He is the man who has power with God that anything he wants from him, anything he asks, he gets. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at the remedy, verse 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, three questions. Number one, who was allowed to look to the serpent of brass? What was the one prerequisite to looking to the serpent of brass and living? You had to have been bitten. That's it. The only prerequisite of looking to that serpent of brass and living was having been bit. Are you a sinner? I'm talking about you can't do anything for yourself. You can't add to this thing. There's nothing you can bring to God on your own. Nothing about you that is pleasing to him. If that is your case, you have every right. In fact, you're commanded to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and live. Secondly, what were they to look to? A serpent of brass. Now, this is an interesting type of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? The brass is kind of easy, right? A mixture of copper and tin. The Lord Jesus Christ, altogether God, and yet altogether man. God became a man. Believe that? He was born of a woman, born into this world, and there is a man in glory right now. His name is Jesus Christ. He is a real man, the God-man. But why a serpent? Why not a lamb? Why not a shepherd's crook? This is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why a brass serpent? Because the serpent is the problem. The serpent represents the sin. Why a serpent? Because it's the problem. What did God the Father see on the cross on Golgotha's hill? He saw the problem. He saw our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, the elect, who knew no sin, that we might be made the very righteousness of God in him." Why was it a serpent? Because on that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ became the sins of every one of his elect. That's exactly what the Father saw on that cross, and that's why he poured his wrath down upon him. But folks, that's our hope. Our hope is that my sin became his sin, that he owned it, that it was in his body, that the Father poured down that wrath upon him that was reserved for me, that he swallowed it up, and when he was risen again after having died, it is the evidence that we are justified, that that sin has been put away. Everyone he laid down his life for truly has no sin. We are the very righteousness of God in Christ. Now, my last thing. What was the success rate of this look? 100%. Everybody who looked lived without exception. I want you to understand something here. There has never been any man, woman, or child who ever looked to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted every aspect of their salvation to him that has ever perished. Every one of them have always been saved. 100% success rate. Look and live. Now, for the rest of the message, I want to go through Psalm 121. In here, I see six promises. Six promises to those looking. That's the title of the message, Promises to Those Looking. So I want you to pick up back in your text, Psalm 121, look at verse 2. Here's the first promise. Psalm 121, 2, he says, my help cometh from the Lord. Here's the first promise. To those who are looking, he is your help. Now, when I think of help, what I think of is a cooperative effort. So let's say I wanted to build a deck in my backyard, right? I may ask some of you to help me, right? And the understanding would be, the contract between us would be, I'm going to do some work, and you're going to do some work, and then together, through that cooperative effort, we would meet the end goal. We would build a deck, right? Great analogy for false religion. False religion says you got to go to work, right? You want something, you got to work for it, right? Do something. Do something to inspire God to do something for you, right? Whatever they may prescribe. Do something. We know, though, you're sinners, right? Nobody's perfect. So Jesus Christ offers you his help, right? So if you do your part, he will offer you his help, and through a cooperative effort, right, your work and his work, you'll reach the end goal. You'll be saved. And that's the biggest lie anyone has ever been told. Now, let me give you three things here. Number one, the Lord Jesus Christ makes absolutely no offers. If he chooses and purposes to help a man, then that man is helped. He can't help but be helped. That's the way it is. And if he chooses and he purposes to pass a man by and not intervene and not help a man, then that man will not be helped. But his help is not up to me accepting it, you accepting it, or rejecting it. It's up to him. Second thing, his help is only for the helpless. You will stand either completely on the person and work and merits of Jesus Christ alone, or you stand on your own merits, dressed in your own filthy rags. But there is no middle ground. The only man who can stand on the person and the merits of Jesus Christ alone is the man who can't stand on his own, who has absolutely nothing, who has no merit before God. That is the only man that can stand before God, dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, standing on his work and his merits alone. His help is only for the helpless. And here's the third thing. His help is a complete help. When he helps a man, his help is this. His help satisfies everything that the Father has against that man. Everything that the Father requires of that man, the help of the Lord Jesus Christ satisfies every bit of it, and he leaves absolutely nothing undone. Those three things are the tenets of every other promise we have inside here. But what does that help look like? How could we describe that? I'm going to read you something. This is Deuteronomy 33, verse 29. It says, happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. Right there, the Lord's help is referred to as a shield, and it's not the first time that it's used. It's several times in the scripture. It makes that same analogy. It's a shield. It's a shield. What does a shield do? It takes the blows. The attacker comes. He's got the sword. He's coming for it. He's going to hit a man. He wants to slay a man. His intention is to take his wrath and put it upon a man, to destroy that man. And that man raises up that shield. The shield bearer raises up that shield, and the force of that blow, all that wrath, all that anger, all that intention of killing that man, it comes and it hits the shield, and the shield takes the blow, and the shield bearer escapes unscathed. And that's exactly what happened on the cross. The wrath of God was coming for us. We'd earned it. It was our sin that he bore in his body, but he was our shield. He was our barrier. He stood up, and he took the blow, and we escaped unscathed. Salvation is something that's historical. It's already done. The blow has already been absorbed. How do you know if you have a good shield? When the battle is over, the shield has to still stand. Well, you know what? He's been resurrected. And he sits at the right hand of his Father right now, pleading our case. That means he's a good shield. He took the blows, and he came back, ascended back to his Father. That means we've all been justified. Everybody looking to him. Promise one, he's your help. Look at verse 2. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Promise 2, to those looking, he is absolutely trustworthy. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of everything that's ever been created. The heavens, the earth, everything we see, everything that is, he created it. And as its creator, he exercises sovereign control over his creation. Nothing happens without him having first purposed it and caused it to be and set it into motion. He has control over all things, all men, at all times. That's the way it is. You know what that means? What does that translate to? Is that for us, those looking, he's absolutely trustworthy. Now, I want to be good to my word, right? If I say something, I want you to be able to believe me. I want to follow through with what I say. That way I can be believed, right? And you do too, I'm sure. But here's the problem. I'm not trustworthy, and neither are you, because we cannot ensure that our will comes to pass. I cannot assure you that if I promise you something, it's going to come to pass. Internal and external forces can work on us to keep us from having our way, from our will coming to pass. Not to mention we're a bunch of evil, wicked people who might renege on our words just because we don't want to. We don't want to keep it. But that's not him. He is always good to his word. You can always take what he says at face value and believe it and trust it simply because of who he is. He's the sovereign. He's the one who's in control. Therefore, if he says it, it must come to pass. It already is. We give you a strip scripture here. John 6, verse 37 says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, I'll make no bones about it this morning. What I am doing is trying to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm hoping you will believe upon him, that you will abandon any hope in yourself and you will look to him solely. But here's the thing. I'm not worried about it. I know exactly who is going to look. I know exactly who's going to believe. Everyone the Father gave him. Everybody the Father loved before the world ever began. Everyone he elected in Christ. Every one of those people that share that eternal union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone the Father gave him in the covenant of grace, where the Lord Jesus Christ agreed to be our surety. All those people will come. Absolutely, there's no doubt about it. It's been purposed, therefore it will happen. But listen to the promise. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now perhaps someone is shy about this thing. If I look to him, if I trust him, will I be accepted? Can I come to him and I can rest all my hope of salvation on him? Can I lay all my sins at his feet and say, I need this taken care of. I'm looking to you for every aspect of it. Do I have the right to do that? It says it right here. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And because he is the sovereign ruler of all things, he is absolutely trustworthy and he can be taken at his word. So take him at his word. Verse 3 of your text. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. To those looking, in Christ you have stability. Now, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and look at the scripture. Hebrews chapter 6 and look at verse 19. We're talking about stability. Hebrews 6:19, which hope we have as an anchor. Key in on that word. We're talking about stability. We're talking about not being moved. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, you all remember the veil, right? Remember the tabernacle, later the temple? You had the holy place and you have the Holy of Holies. There was a veil that separated the two. Nobody could go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest one day a year on the Day of Atonement, and he had to have blood with him or would have been killed. And as those priests performed their work in the holy place, that veil was the constant reminder, your sins have separated you from your God. In that holy place, the Holy of Holies, that's where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. And there was a veil that separated and said, because you've sinned, you have separated yourself from your God. You can't go in there. You don't have access. But when the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life and he gave up the ghost, what happened to that veil? That veil was rent from the top to the bottom, signifying that everyone the Lord Jesus Christ died for has free access, full access to the Father, because the sin had been removed. Just as the veil was rent from the top to the bottom, the sin had been swallowed up. It had been paid for. It had been put away. Therefore, there's free access. Come boldly now to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. It's better than that, though. It's better than just having free access. It says here, he is our anchor. He is our stability. That means not only do we have free access to the Father, we are there. We have all the acceptance that Jesus Christ has. We can't be moved from it. Because he is our anchor, because he is anchored to Christ, as long as he is acceptable to his Father, I will be acceptable to his Father. As long as he is righteous, I will be righteous. As long as he is sinless, I will be sinless. Now think about this for a second. You ever seen a boat that's been anchored? You drop the anchor, the boat will stay in the same place. Its face will turn. It will rotate. But it never moves its spot. That anchor keeps it in place. Now there's going to be days when we are going to have the courage and the faith of David when he was charging toward Goliath with those stones. And there's going to be days we're going to be as cowardly and faithless as Peter was when he was confronted by that little maid. But you know what's not going to change? Our position. We are anchored within that veil. Because he is our surety, because our salvation is based on him and what he has done, we're not going to be moved. As long as he is acceptable to his Father, as long as he is accepted by his Father, as long as he is loved by his Father, we are too, because he is our anchor within that veil. Look at verse 4, your text. Psalm 121, verse 4. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Promise 4. To those looking, he is both attentive and effective. Now, turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. Give you the backstory here for what we're about to read. The children of Israel had fallen into Baal worship. Baal was their false god of their generation. Now make no mistake, every generation makes a false god. They do not like the God of the Bible. They do not like the Lord Jesus Christ nor his Father as he is. Therefore, they make a god that they're more comfortable with. I want you to explain what I mean, though. That doesn't mean that every man has read the Bible and said, no, I don't agree with that. I'm going to make a false god. The light of nature alone can show us something about God. It can show us that there is a divine creator here, that this is an intellectual design, that someone created all this, and that someone is incredibly powerful. And when a man, he may think he's in control, but when a tornado starts coming down the alley, and you see it ripping up trees and tearing up trailers next to your house, how much control does a man feel like he has? Absolutely none. And he sees that, and he says, you know what? Someone's in control of that. And right now, it ain't me. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to create a God that's in control of that. But it's a God I create, or it's a God I control. I can tell him what to do, and then he's going to do what I tell him to do. It's the same false God. He just gets repackaged in every generation. Not that I would give these prophets of Baal any credit whatsoever, but I will say this. At least they called him Baal, because the prophets of false religion in our day call him Jesus Christ. He is not the Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. He is not the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, that's presented in this word. He's a weak, impotent Jesus Christ. A Jesus Christ who shed his blood for all men, who wants to save all men, but can't. He can't have his way unless a man allows him to have his way or does something to make his work effectual. That is the false God. That is the Baal of our generation. At least these guys had the courtesy to call him Baal and not call him by our Savior's name, Jesus Christ. But listen to what Elijah's going to do about this. Look at verse 21. And Elijah came unto all the people, and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remember prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. So here's the deal. Elijah says, we're not going to halt between two opinions anymore. You boys of Baal, take a sacrifice, put it on wood, don't put any fire under it. I'm going to do the same thing. You call on your gods, little g, I'll call on the name of the Lord, Jehovah. The God that answers by fire, that rains down fire here, let him be God. Now, you imagine how intimidated the prophets of Baal probably were at this time. Time to put your money where your mouth is, right? We're going to see who's going to answer here, right? He says, you boys can go first. Look down at verse 26. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. What happened? Why was there no answer here? Why didn't their God, little g, answer them? It's because he's not real. Same as this false Jesus that is preached in our day, who can't have his way, who shed his blood for all men, and yet some men end up in hell anyways. He's not real. That's why he didn't answer. Now, look at verse 27. This may be one of my favorite passages in the scripture. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them, said, cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, that means using the bathroom, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awake. Now, this is what we're talking about, right? Our text says he shall neither slumber nor sleep. And Elijah's throwing that back in their face. He says, where's your God? Is he on a journey? Maybe he's taking a nap. Why isn't your God answering? It's because he's not real. He can't save one person because he's not real. Verse 36, it's Elijah's turn. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art a God in Israel, and I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now here's the point. To those looking, he is both attentive and he is effective. Just as Elijah came, he said, Lord, hear me. His ear is open. He is attentive to the cry of any sinner in need of mercy. He is not this false God who cannot save. He is not this false God that cannot answer because he does not exist. He's real. I can't stress this enough. There is a man in glory right now. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the God-man. And any sinner in need of mercy, his ear is attentive to that cry. He delights to show mercy. I don't know how much we really believe that. He delights to show mercy. It's his favorite thing to do. Is there a sinner in need of mercy? His ear is attentive to it. And just like that fire came down and it got rid of everything. It licked up the dust. It took care of the sacrifice. It got rid of the wood. All you could see after Elijah was done was scorched earth. That was it. To everybody looking, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is such. When he came down, he satisfied every demand his Father had against us. He licked it all up. There is absolutely nothing. When God the Father looks at the ledger that says, what must be done for my people to be saved? It is an empty column because it's nothing but scorched earth. Absolutely everything has been done, and there's nothing left undone. Back to your text. Look at verse 5. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. Now, what is shade? It's a barrier from light. Now, first and foremost, this is talking about this. It is the hot, burning light of God's justice. Remember, we talked about that shield earlier on, right? On the cross, he became our shield. He took the blows. He's our shade. The fire of God's justice was coming for us, but he was our shade. He blocked us. He was that barrier. He absorbed all that justice, all that wrath. He swallowed it all up, and we remained in the shade unscathed. But What else does light do? It exposes. Now, let me read this to you. Saul speaks of Christ. It's 1 Timothy 6:15. Which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate. That means unchallenged sovereign. The King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now there is one man who can stand in the light of God's holiness, that exposing light that searches out the hidden secrets of the heart. It is that light that if it finds any imperfection whatsoever, it says wrath must fall. That's it. This man can. The Lord Jesus Christ can stand in that light, and the light of God's holiness overlooks him. And it looks for any imperfection whatsoever, and he finds absolutely none in him. It finds only perfection. But it's not just this. It's not that he is our shade, that he's our barrier. His work is such, and our union with him is such, that as he stands in that light, the light of God's holiness, we stand there too in him. And when God the Father looks us over and that light shines upon us, it finds absolutely no imperfection. It sees nothing but perfect righteousness, sinlessness, blameless, because of this union we share. The bride cannot be separated from the bridegroom. Therefore, we can stand in the light of God's holiness without fear, without doubt, because we stand in our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting. Look at verse 6 of your text. This is an interesting addition. The psalmist says, "The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night." Now, I find that statement interesting. I've thought a lot about this sun smiting me, right? Heat exhaustion, sunburn, things like that. I've certainly considered the sun smiting me. You know what I've never considered or thought about? The moon smiting me. Never occurred to me. Never even thought of someone I was supposed to be worried about, right? Here's my point. I know something of my sin. I know a little bit of it. Every believer does. We see a little bit of our sin, but we don't see the whole picture. And we don't want to know. There is only one person who knows how much sin we actually are, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father. It is a transaction that took place between him and his Father. He knows how bad we really are. I have some knowledge of my need. Some knowledge of my need. I know I need the Lord Jesus Christ to do everything for me. But there's so much need out there that I'm not conscious of. Just as much as I'm not conscious of being smitten by the moon, there was so much need and so much sin out there that I am not conscious of. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation for his people, is so complete, so comprehensive, those things I'm not even aware needing taken care of, he took care of. Every aspect of salvation he completed. It is done. Even those things I didn't even knew needed to be done. All right, look at verse 7 of your text. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. While we're here, we're going to be preserved from evil. We're going to be preserved from the evil of this world. Now, on the night of the Passover, Moses went to the people and he told them what was going to happen. He said, the Lord's going to pass through Egypt. Everybody who's not in the house with the blood over the door, they're going to be killed. He explained this to them. But here's what he said to them. It's Exodus 11:7. He says, but against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Now, first and foremost, this applies to salvation. If the Lord Jesus Christ shed his precious blood for you, absolutely nothing can touch you. There is nothing the Father holds against you. But we can take this to ourselves as we walk through this world. Folks, while we walk here, no evil is going to touch you. Not a dog is going to move his tongue against you without the Lord Jesus Christ first having purposed it and allowed it to happen. That's the truth. But trouble does come, doesn't it? Sometimes it sure does feel like the evil of this world is having their way with us. And I thought of somebody who would probably felt like that the majority of his life. Joseph. Joseph, remember his brothers sold him into slavery? That's probably pretty terrible. I bet when he was sold into slavery, he felt like evil of this world was having its way with him. But then the Lord brings him out of that and he puts him in Potiphar's house. And he thinks, okay, things are getting better. You know, we're coming through this. Then all of a sudden, Potiphar's wife lies on him and he ends up in prison. And his whole life is just a series of these ups and downs. And it wasn't until the very end of his life when the Lord had put him in his final spot where he was the most powerful man in Egypt. If you wanted to eat in that region, you had to go to Joseph for that. And he finally has the opportunity to confront his brothers who sold him into slavery to begin with. You know what he said? "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." He's saying, you meant it for evil. You meant evil unto me, but God meant it for good. It wasn't evil having its way with me. It was the goodness of God having its way with me. How are we to live while we're here? Live without fear. The scripture says right here in our text, "The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in." So do that. Go out and come in. Live your life. Try to live a quiet life in all peacefulness and godly honesty. Live your life and do it without fear. Not a dog is going to wag its tongue against you without the Lord Jesus Christ giving the go-ahead. Also need to preserve from me the evil that is in this heart. The evil that would distract me and try to pull me to look inside here to find some hope of salvation, to find something in here that God could be pleased with. But we have this scripture, Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you not under the law, but under grace." Now, it sure feels like sin has dominion over me most of the time. The sinful things I think that run through my heart, that come out my mouth, that I do, sure feels like it has dominion over me, but that's not what this means. When sin has complete dominion over a man, he can't believe, and he doesn't want to. He cannot trust Christ, and he does not want to. Those two things always go hand in hand, inability and unwillingness. But when a man can, he can look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to. That's the only place he wants to look. That's a sign that sin does not have dominion over him. That means he has a new man, a holy man. He's been given a new nature. Don't misunderstand me. This old man is still here, and he's just as big a sinner as he ever was, and he's going to be with us to the day we die. But if you're looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, understand, that is the evidence that there is a new man inside you, a holy man, a partaker of the divine nature, and that is a man who's going to be preserved to the very day he dies, and he's going to continue on. He's going to persevere. He's going to be preserved. All right. What I've just given you are six promises to those looking. You can take all these home. If you want to summarize all of them, to those looking to Christ alone, there's nothing left to do. It's all been done. But perhaps someone is shy about looking. Perhaps one still, at the end of this, is saying, do I have the right to? Am I allowed? Will he accept me? Well, remember Numbers 21, what was the one prerequisite to looking to that brazen serpent? You had to have been bitten. That was it. Folks, if you're a sinner in need of mercy and you can't do anything for yourself, today you are commanded to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and live. I'm going to leave you there. Mm-hmm.